Well, we continue to worship our holy God by opening up the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 of that chapter. If you are using the Bibles there in the pew, that's found on page 1310. Well, we've been missing our pastor, Titus, who's away on a few weeks of study leave. He'll be returning soon, I think this coming weekend, although I'll preach one more time. And he gave me permission to preach from Revelation. So I began that once in December, talking about the principles to read this book. And then last week, we were looking more at Jesus, whom the Father has given to us. And now we really get into this particular passage of John, the apostle, seeing Jesus revealed visually to him. And so that's what this particular passage is about and how that is to affect the church. So with that in mind, listen as I read the Word of God to you. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his word to his people. Let's pray. Father, your servant was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And God, how I pray that would be true of us this morning, that your Spirit would be here with us, the one who gave these words of revelation to John would be dwelling in our midst, opening the eyes of our minds and hearts to the glory and the wonder of your Son, and being forever transformed as a result. Father, please bless us to that holy end, we ask and pray this morning. Amen. J.I. Packer, in a work regarding the covenants of the Bible, talks about how a lot of Christians read their Bibles like they read a map. We can read our Bibles like we read a map. It's easy just to go, when you're looking at a map, and just pick a spot and focus on the spot and not see the whole picture of the map. For instance, if I asked you to go find the Polynesian Islands on a map of the world, you might know somewhere in the world where that is, over in the ocean somewhere, and start looking at all the little dots, and you would finally find the Polynesian Islands and, you know, be glad that you found what you were looking for. But you might not even notice that in big, bold letters right above that, it says Pacific Ocean. You can kind of miss the ocean because you're looking for those islands. Well, we can read our Bibles that way. We pick spots, we pick things out of the Bible that we like, and we don't see the big picture. We don't see how it's rooted, like those islands are rooted in an ocean. We don't see how parts of God's Word are rooted to the whole, to the story that God is telling, to the revelation that He's been giving to us in the whole of the Bible. And the same thing that can happen when you look at a map and you don't really follow it well, you can get lost. The same thing can happen in the Scriptures. You can get lost. We've talked about how when it comes to the book of Revelation, it's easy to get lost. But here's really one of the keys to not getting lost. We have to keep our eyes on the big picture of Jesus. We've just got to keep seeing Jesus. Because that's what this book is about. It's the revelation, the first four words or five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants us to see. And we're going to go with the Apostle John and spend a little time on an island, the island of Patmos, and think what Jesus showed John there. And think through what that really means, what impact that should have on the church. And really, this book of Revelation is revealing a mystery. Jesus talks about a mystery in verse 20. This book is revealing the mystery, because the mystery of the Bible, and indeed this book, is what Jesus is showing here, and it's this. This is the mystery. Christ in you. Christ in you, the church. That He is with us. And so often He is with us in the church in ways that we just don't really understand and comprehend. And so let's think about that together. And to start us off, we really have to see the true picture of Christ's presence. The true picture of Christ's presence. The island of Patmos is located in the Aegean Sea. It's a barren, rocky little island, about 10 miles long and 5 miles roughly in dimensions, roughly shaped like a crescent with its points pointed toward the east. It was about 40 miles off the coast there of Asia, which is modern Turkey, where these churches were located. Particularly Ephesus would have been about 40 miles away from it. And John tells us that he is there on that island on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's a prisoner. And this was that world's Alcatraz. There was no escaping Patmos. And so he's there in this lonely, desolate place as a prisoner for the gospel. And he has this vision, actually a visit from heaven. As I prayed, he was there on the Lord's Day. This is in reference to the great day of the Lord, a prophetic term, a day when God would visit His people with judgment and deliverance. And the early church used this term to describe the Christian Lord's Day. In other words, the first day of the week, because this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And He's in the Spirit, He's in worship on this particular day of the week. And so as he's thinking about Christ and thinking about heaven and thinking about why he's there suffering and the patient endurance there in Jesus, as he says, he has a vision. He actually begins by hearing a voice behind him. And John turns around and sees the glorified Jesus. I so often think that we think about seeing Jesus. Our mind's eye is blinded by the corruptions of who Jesus is that are so prevalent and popular in our modern day. We have pictures of Jesus that people like to put up. I had a saintly little grandmother who loved the Lord, whose prayers are why I'm in the kingdom of God. I love my nanny. But she had a picture of Jesus in her house, and it wasn't this one. It wasn't this one. And that's why in Protestant churches, we don't have pictures of Jesus. We believe it's a violation of the second commandment. I mean, how do you picture the God-man? And how do you picture even this? Because in dwelling and meditating on this, there's a picture that emerges, a word picture that I don't think I could paint if I tried. Well, I know I couldn't, because I can't paint. But I think we're to just reflect by faith on this vision that's revealed to us here. And Jesus says to John, as he's revealing himself here, I want you to record this. And I want you to make this known, what I'm showing you here, to the churches. Look carefully at verses 13 through 16. John tells us he saw one like a son of man. The one before him is the Messiah. You'll recall last week, if you were with us, that we looked at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when one like a son of man went to the Ancient of Days and was rewarded all the kingdoms and nations of the earth. That's Jesus. And so he's seeing this Messiah. And the unique privilege of the Messiah, what would distinguish him from all the other types of rulers that Israel had known in her past, was that he would be both a king and a priest. Those offices could not be connected in the Old Testament, but Jesus united them because, as we sing in Psalm 110, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a king. And that's what he reveals himself as in this picture, as a priest. Notice he is wearing a multicolored robe that reaches to his feet, and he has a golden sash across his chest. This was some of the clothing of the high priest. And we're told that when the high priest would come out of the temple, arrayed in all of his jewels and turban and sash and colored robes, that if he stood in the sunlight, it was a brilliant display of the sun sparkling off his breastplate and kind of filling you with just earthly awe over that priest. But here Jesus comes. And Jesus, in John's eye, is exhibiting a radiance that is unlike any other. His head, his hair is described as brilliant white, like snow, like wool. He's the great elder of his people. His face is shining like the brilliance of the sun. His feet, so from head to toe, his feet like burnished bronze out of a fire. He's glowing. He's glowing there before John. He's seeing the glory of God in Christ. Jesus shining intensely as the high priest of his people from head to foot. He's seeing Jesus really like a living flame, really the fiery light of the people of God. That's not all he sees. He sees his authority and hears his authority as his voice sounds like a trumpet or the roar of many waters. I don't know if you've ever stood before Niagara. I remember the first time I went there, I approached it from the backside. It's kind of quiet. You're just walking along a river. And up ahead, you see the spray in the midst. And there's just this one point where all of a sudden the sound emerges. Just this mighty roar. Or if you've ever gone down behind it, you can't really even hear what's going on. And John says it was like many such Niagaras. He's showing himself as king. We saw last week that he had called his people a kingdom of priests because he is the king. And we spoke of his kingship, and he's showing forth his kingship here. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven stars. These aren't those little gold stars you got in kindergarten. These are suns in the palm of Jesus. I can't quite understand. I don't even know how to describe it. But I don't think the Jesus standing before John right now is 5 feet 10 inches tall. I think John turned around and was overwhelmed by the magnificent glory of the reigning king. Those stars show Jesus' creative, kingly power over the earth. They signify rule. We even use stars that way. We have 50 of them on our flag to signify rule. And as he speaks to John, the words take visual form as he sees a sharp, two-edged sword emerging from his mouth, indicating all must listen to Jesus. All must hear his word and obey and bow before this word or suffer the consequences for it. And if you want to hear consequences, wait till we keep going on in this book. The consequences of disobeying Jesus, be it a person or a nation of the earth. Friends, what God wants for you this morning to do that I feel inadequate to help you to do beyond what I've just done is to fill your mind with this vision of his light and his glory. Our minds are taken up. Our hearts are taken up with such petty things, worthless things so much of the time. And you need to meditate and reflect and be in the Spirit and ask God to fill you with more of his Spirit so that you can think and reflect and comprehend Jesus as he is in his exalted, seated glory at the right hand of God the Father. Fill your minds with this. And you know, if you do, there will be a twofold response that will come from you. Let's think about that for a moment. Offer a true response to Christ's presence. A true response. Notice the effect of this vision upon John. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, or fell at his feet like a dead man. You know, that's consistent. Revelation here is consistent with the rest of the Bible. The rest of the encounters that when men found themselves in the presence of God, this is pretty consistent with what often happened. When he was at the burning bush, Moses, realizing he's in the presence of God, begins to hide his face. He just can't handle what God is showing to him here and the brightness and the majesty of it all. When the Lord appears to Joshua outside Jericho, he falls down in the ground before him. When Isaiah saw the Lord's glory there in the temple as recorded in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, he just felt undone and cried out regarding his wellness, his uncleanness before God. When Daniel had a vision of the Lord, in chapter 10 of his book, he says, there was no strength left in me, for my natural color turned into a deathly pallor. I retained no strength. I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And when the three disciples saw Jesus for a moment in his earthly ministry transfigured there on that mountainside, one of them being John, they had the same response. They fell down, Started babbling nonsense, really, because they didn't know what to do. There's no fear of God in our land anymore. No terror strikes our hearts when the name of Jesus is mentioned. He has a name that the Bible tells us that at the mere mention of it should cause the knee to bow and a confession to be made that He is Lord. But we're too comfortable with Jesus. And part of that is because we think that's why He exists, is just to make us comfortable. That's what church is about. It's about being comfortable, we hear so often today. Let's make people comfortable. And let's keep talking on and on and on and on about how God is love, which He is. But we cannot teach that to the exclusion of what else the Bible tells us, that He is a consuming fire. Matter of fact, it says once in the Bible that He's a consuming fire. It says twice in the Bible. I'm sorry, it says once in the Bible that God is love. It says twice in the Bible that God is a consuming fire. And if you think that's just Old Testament, yeah, one of the times is in the Old Testament. But the other time is in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He is a consuming fire. And that's what John finds himself standing before, well, for a moment. And then he falls down dead. Now, you would have thought that John would have gotten used to Jesus by now. I mean, he spent 3 years with him and seen his ministry. He had seen him there on that mountainside. He had represented Jesus. He'd seen him resurrected and ascended into heaven. And he had spent 40 years of his life worshiping Jesus and telling other people about Jesus. If anyone was accustomed to being around Jesus, it was John. And yet John, thinking upon and being revealed to him who Jesus is, falls down dead. The proper response to Jesus is fear. When you begin to realize that there's only one person in heaven and on earth that has control over your eternal destiny and everyone else's in the world, that there's only one who has in His hands the power, the keys over death and Hades, that there is only one who can extend life to you if He so chooses, it should cause fear and trembling. That there's only one that you will stand before on the day of judgment, who'll be seated on a great white throne in blazing glory like this, with the angels of God around Him, with these piercing flame-like eyes looking at your soul, and He will know everything about you, everything that you've done, everything. And that's why people don't want to look at this picture of Jesus. They like to put pictures in their mind of who Jesus is that they're more comfortable with. Well, the Bible has a term for that. It's called idolatry. When you take a part of God that you like and worship that and substitute that for the real picture of who God Himself is. God should scare us. God should scare the dickens right out of us. But that's not the only response that we are to have Because though we are to fear God, we should also be revived by Him and trust Him and look at Him in a new way. Because look what He does. And John, as John says in verse 17, after He fell down as though dead, it says, He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one." The same hand, it's got the stars that are burning, reaches down, touches John, revives John, tells John that he doesn't need to be afraid. Again, John's an older man at this time in his life, but he's still in need of the gospel. He's still in need of the resurrecting power of Jesus. And that is how it is in the Christian life. We can come to points in our journey, it doesn't matter how long we may have been a Christian, and our sins begin to come up before our eyes again, and we realize how unworthy we are to be one of God's children, how our sins are still present and real in our life. And then we have to be revived again, touched again by Jesus, knowing that this grace, this love of His, can cast away all of our fears. He is identifying Him here to John by saying, "I am the first and last," with the great Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament, who said to Isaiah, "I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me." He's the living one, the true God that can give life to His people. He is saying to John here that I am the God who controls all things. I am independent of all things. I have existed through all times. I have not been made. I am the God of the Old Testament. That God, that is me. And because I have conquered death and I now live forevermore, even death and hell are under my dominion. John, I am the one who gives life to you. And remember, twice Jesus said to write these things down for the church. Verse 19, write these things you have seen. Said it in verse 11 as well. Put it in a book and send it to the churches. I want them to know this. Why? He doesn't want His people to miss His glory and to miss the grace of that glory that's always there, evident and present for His people. He will provide. And remember, John is imprisoned for his faith, even in the midst of great trial and difficulty and persecution. I will be there with you. And you can trust me and know that I can revive you and strengthen you even in the midst of that. Because let's look at the last aspect of what Jesus is showing John and the churches here, where He is calling us to live in true dependency on His presence in the church. I love what's taking place here for many reasons. One of which is this. Here Jesus comes, and now He's going to explain more what all this means for us. Jesus is revealing things to us, and then because He knows we need His help, He's going to tell us what it means. He tells us what the mystery is in verse 7. He's trying to help us to understand what the linkage is between the seven objects He's holding in His hand and the reality that they represent to the people of God. He says, "Those stars that I'm holding in my hands, they represent the angels of the churches, and these lampstands that are around me are the churches. There's a connection here that I want you to see, that I want you to understand. And it's incredible that these angels are called the angels of the churches. That in God's holy courtroom, these angels are there before Him, and they are representing there in the heavenly courtroom the churches on earth. I mean, we talk about guardian angels. The church has a guardian angel, a representative angel before it in the heavenly places. It's kind of like we elect people and they go to state or the federal government to represent us there. They don't do a great job, usually. But we have a perfect, holy messenger representing us before God in heaven. And we're going to see later in this book that these same seven angels are the ones that He sends out to bring judgment on the earth, that they're going to respond to the needs of the church and help the church in this world, as showing that God knows their interests. Now there's something more really kind of awesome to be realized here. At the beginning, we're going to go into chapter 2 next week, and at the beginning of each letter to the individual churches, notice, like in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And what we're going to understand as we keep looking at the church and these particular congregations of God's people is that there's a far greater connection between heaven and earth than we often realize. In heaven right now, in other words, what's up for discussion is what's taking place at College Hill. They're discussing it, watching us, hearing us, responding to us as we pray and as we worship. Tremendous connection between heaven and earth. But also, not only are we represented in heaven, but God really views the church as His angels on the earth, or His messengers on the earth, His representatives to this world. It's like we're angels. The church is to shine like a star in this dark world, to speak like an angel to it. What an incredible responsibility we have. He's standing before those seven lampstands. You recall that in the temple of God there was a seven-branch lampstand giving light into the holy place. And this light now that God wants revealed in this world is to really shine through the church. What's really fascinating about the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 is that in each one of them, there's a reference back to this scene that we're looking at right now. And so that's why we want to really get it in our minds, because in order to understand those messages, we have to see the connection of what God wants us to see. And what God wants us to see is that He is very concerned with the church. And what He wants the church to be doing is to be shining like a light in this world. And that really then focuses His message to each of these different congregations of His people. He's going to come to Ephesus and He's going to say, "Shine with a truth that is loving." And to Smyrna, He'll say, "I want you to be on fire for the Lord even when you're going through persecution." And then to Pergamum, He'll say, "Be ignited with doctrinal purity. What you believe matters." And to Thyatira, He'll say, "Burn with a moral purity. Get the wicked out of your midst." To Sardis, "Blaze with a zeal. Be consumed with a zeal in your ministry." To Philadelphia, "Continue on and glow with a perseverance as you follow me." And to the lackadaisical in Laodicea, the light of the church will say, "I want you to radiate with a love of heavenly treasures rather than the things of this earth." To the church, he's saying, shine in this dark world. Burn brightly for me. Be on fire with my glory, with my presence in your midst. I want the whole world to see me through you. That's an incredible responsibility. He is the fiery light of the church. And if the church does not burn with that brightness, he has a warning in this book that he can remove lampstands, that he can take the light of a congregation away if we do not follow him. That church will be like a falling star, like a snuffed out candle. In too many places in our world, that's what the church has become, but we have to say, not here. Not here, O Lord. May we shine with your fiery light. May we shine with the brightness of heaven here as we worship you and as we follow you. Make your presence known. May your fear return to us. And may we graciously know of your love and the strength that you give us to represent you, regardless of the cost in this world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how clearly our identity in the church is connected with who Christ is. We pray, Father, that he who is our head, we are his body, that we would more faithfully represent him in all that we do. And so, Lord, as we continue to meditate, and I pray, Father, that you would help us to realize it's just not enough to come into the sanctuary of the congregation and then do as we please the remainder of this day. But God, may we be in the Spirit on this day. And may from its dawn to the setting of the sun tonight and beyond, our day be filled with thinking and meditating, reflecting, praying, glorifying you for who you are, O Lord, and all that you have revealed to us as your people. Thank you, O God. Forgive us for our failings. Forgive us when we as a congregation love too much the things of this world and not enough your Son. May your Spirit strengthen us to love him more greatly. For we pray it through your Son's blessed name. Amen.